When I first got saved, about 2 months after I got saved, I was over visiting some friends and trying to share the gospel with them. And they were really hung up into drugs, and you know, I got nowhere really sharing with them. And I went and I was sharing this with another brother at the church I was going to. We used to go out and share the gospel in the streets. And he was a fairly new Christian too. And I was sharing with him the dilemma that they just weren't hearing what I was saying. And he said, "Hey, let's just pray that they, when they try to get high, that nothing happens. Let's just pray that they just can't get high no matter what they do." And I was standing there and I said, "Well, I don't think that's really going to work, you know, because I know the laws of nature, and you know, and I had no interest in that." But he said, no, let's pray right now. Let's just pray that they can't." And so I humored him. I said, "Okay, let's pray." So he's praying, and I'm kind of rolling my eyes there, you know, because I didn't have any faith. So I went to see my friends, and you already know what's happening. I went to see my friends about 3 weeks later, and I was talking to this one guy, and he said, "Ray," he said, "how did you quit doing drugs?" And before I said, was kind of getting ready to answer, and then he said, "Because, you see, we got to a place where we couldn't get high anymore. No matter what we did, you know, it just wasn't working. We couldn't get high anymore. And so we all decided that we would just quit for a week. And so we quit for a week, and then we couldn't get along with one another. We just couldn't stand each other." And he said, so we went back to it, but he said, "How did you quit?" And you know, it's kind of neat because I got to share the gospel with him. And I learned one thing in that experience, and that's never limit God in what you ask from him. You know, we can pray with confidence, knowing that he hears us. Now, another thing I've learned over the years, though, is that it isn't so much the things that we're praying for, but it's the person that we're praying to. And, you know, that incident was what I believe is a gift of faith. 1 Corinthians talks about having different gifts manifested by the Spirit, the gift of wisdom and the gift of faith. And I think that was one of those gifts of faith. That brother just, I mean, he just knew and he was set and he said, "No, let's pray this right now." And he had confidence and it happened. And it was a surprise to me. But I think for most of us, what we really find in our walks, we have these exciting times. When you first become a Christian, things are happening really quickly and it's real exciting and there's a lot of stuff going on. Life is just exciting, and you go from faith to faith. You go from this exciting experience to that exciting experience, or this tragedy to that tragedy, and you're constantly seeking the Lord. But then things begin to change, and you begin to have a little bit more difficulty in life, and you have to start living the life of faith. And I think that's what I want to talk about tonight, is living the life of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And Jesus said that if we had the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, that we could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't really relate to that kind of faith. And, you know, how many people do you know that have that kind of faith? Can you think of anybody? Well, I can think of one person I know who has that kind of faith, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who has that kind of faith. But then he went on and he said, but because his disciples asked him, they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And he told them this: "If you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." And then he went on and said, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once, and now you sit down and eat, and I will serve you'? But he will not rather say to him, 'You prepare me something to eat.'" In other words, he said, when you're a servant, you continue doing what your master calls you to do. And so when we think about living the life of faith, it goes beyond just having these faith experiences, which I think are tremendous, and I'm not taking away from that. We need to have those times where we're seeing God moving in our lives. But we move beyond that to what I think we most of us more relate to, and that's the walk of faith or the life of faith, where we're having to continue on, and there's a place of service that comes into being. Now, the Hebrews, Paul was, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, so if I mention his name and you don't believe, I know there's some controversy, but I believe it's Paul, so you can come up and talk to me some other day if you don't accept that. So if I make reference to that, just accept it for right now. But I think Paul was writing to the Jewish Christians. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. He's writing to the Jewish Christians. And they had begun this walk of faith. They had begun to believe in Christ. They found him to be their Messiah. They accepted Christ in the Jewish church through a great deal of persecution that was brought upon the church. But what was happening at this point in their life is they were beginning to draw back. They were beginning to go back to sacrificing animals and finding their hope in that, thinking that they needed to sacrifice, thinking they needed to keep the law. And so Paul was writing to them, and he was encouraging them. And I think the reason he didn't sign it is because everywhere he went, you know, the Jews, they being an uproar when he spoke to them. So I think he kind of did it on the sly a little bit. He didn't want them to know who wrote it so that they would receive it. So he's writing to them, and he says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, he didn't really start with this verse. If you go back into context, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never be with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? But worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. You see, Paul was going back and he was saying, look, you know, we don't, the law is just a shadow of good things to come. The law is not where we find our fulfillment, but it's just a shadow. And then down in verse 22 of the same chapter, he says, now let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And Paul, all through this letter, has been making the point that they cannot find salvation through their old Jewish law. And he was making the point that the Jewish law is merely pointing to the true faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the context here, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's talking about the law was a shadow, and now faith is the substance. The application of the law is faith. You no longer can go by just offering a sacrifice, but we're believing once and all through the one true sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. And that's the point he made previously. He says that Jesus, once and for all, laid down his life for us that we might have life. Now, faith being a substance, what the word substance means is it's something put under, a substructure, a foundation. So people think that Christianity is just accepting by blind faith. Just saying, well, I believe in God. And oftentimes when we don't know what to believe, we say, well, I'm just taking it by faith. There are many things that we don't understand that we sometimes just say, well, I'll just believe it by faith. But faith is not meant to be just something that we believe blindly. Faith is meant to be reasoned. We begin our walks with Christ with relatively little knowledge. I know when I came to Christ, there was very little I knew about God. One thing I knew is that I had some needs in my life and that I was empty and that I met these Christians and they seemed to project something that I wanted. And I didn't know exactly what it was, but I knew it was Jesus because they told me it was Jesus. And I came to the point where I accepted him into my life. But I didn't just stay there. And none of you, and you guys didn't either. You begin to grow and you begin to read his word. And it took me a few weeks before any of it even made any sense to me. But as I began to walk with him and I began to learn from him, faith no longer just became something I accepted. It became something that was established. It was a firm foundation. It was something that was built upon precept by precept, and we move forward. And so faith has this substance. It's kind of like this building. This building is at one time was just a piece of ground with no walls around it or no roof on it. But an architect at some point saw this and said, "Well, I'm going to build a building there." And he designed it, he designed the walls, he designed the structures, he designed everything to get in place so that they could put this frame around it. It started with nothing, but then it became a substance, it became a foundation, it became a building. And when we walk into the building, we don't think about that. We just accept it by faith. We walk in here. We know the roof isn't going to fall on our heads because we have experience through faith and understanding that these buildings exist so that we can move inside of them. And so it is with the gospel. The law that Paul was bringing out is the foundation of the Jewish faith. It was what they believed in. They were looking for, they didn't realize it, but they were offering sacrifices daily for 2,000 years. They had a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. They had the Day of Atonement. They had the Passover lamb. They had the sin offering, the trespass offering. Jerusalem was a bloody place for most of those years. All that time, they were sacrificing, and they didn't realize that what they were doing is showing a shadow of what Christ was going to literally do. So the foundation that they had and that he's bringing out is faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now we believe in faith in those things, and it's the evidence of things not seen. I love what James said about faith. He said, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's there, and what shows that we have faith in our lives, what shows that we have Christ in our life, is the fruit that comes forth from our lives, the works that come forth. Now, he goes on here, and he says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith," he said, "we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. We will never be able to prove God through science. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, when you first read the beginning of Genesis, the Bible proclaims, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it says the Spirit of God moved, the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And so the beginning of creation, God framed it through the Word of God. Now, when we read that, we accept it. We accept it not because we have some great science knowledge of how that could have happened or some great understanding. We accept it because we have found, as we've walked with Christ, that we've found the Word of God to be true in many other areas. Jesus said, "If you do the things that I tell you, you will know whether or not these things are true." And so when we come to Christ, we begin to read His Word and we begin to put things into place and we begin to read about, for me, one of the big things is prophecy. When I see the Word of prophecy working throughout the Scriptures, I understand that the Scriptures are true. And when I see the wisdom that comes from the Scriptures in my life and the way when I live according to the way Jesus said to live, how much better life goes for me, I understand that the Word of God is true. So when I read in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, I don't have any trouble with it. I believe it by faith. I have 100% confident in that beginning, that beginning happened the way the Bible records it. But it's interesting that science today really challenges this truth. And years ago, I was reading, there's this Time magazine that came out, and it had a story, and it said, scientists have finally solved the problem of the missing link. They've found the missing link. And it was a story about Stephen Jay Gould, and it might have been Richard Dawkins. I don't know who the other guy was, but it was an article about them. And I was looking at that magazine, and I thought, you know, I really don't want to buy this magazine because I don't like supporting stuff like this. And besides that, I'm cheap. And so so I didn't want to buy the magazine, but I thought, you know, I should break down and get it. So I broke down and I bought the magazine, and I began to read of how they solved the problem of the missing link. And I was kind of amazed that they didn't have any new scientific evidence. What they said is that they used to think that evolution happened gradually, you know, just over eons of time. But these guys, they said, you know, the problem with that is that we don't have any fossil record of any transitional types of animals. So even though it happened over all these years and we have no fossil records whatsoever to lend any credibility to evolution, we've got to come up with a different theory. So they had they decided that evolution happened in quick spurts. So there was like a 500 million year period of time that everything just continued, and then all of a sudden changes would happen real rapidly. And then it would settle down again for another 500 million years, and then changes would happen real rapidly again, and then it would settle down again for another 500 million years. And I was reading this and I thought, well, this is kind of ridiculous, you know. This is the worst argument that I've seen. And I really doubt that you can find this study anymore. I think they call it the 500 million year blind leap of faith, need new grant money study. I don't know. But I think that's what it was all about. The scientists needed some new grant money, and so they had to come up with a new theory, and that was it. And it was the best they could do. You know, there are as many theories for evolution as there are scientists. Because when they get together, they all argue over whether it was this length of time or that length of time or how it progressed. And so there really is no unanimity among scientists about the theory of evolution. When I was about 2 months after I came to Christ, I think, or maybe it was a year after, I went up to the Petrified Forest, and I was looking at the displays up there, and you know, it's kind of a pretty new believer, and they had this display on evolution. They were talking about how evolution came about, and they had all the studies and showed that millions of years ago, and I'm one of these guys that believe in the young Earth theory. That's me. I believe in that because I just take the word of God at face value. But I was reading these things about eons of time, and it was kind of shaking my faith, and I was going, Lord, what am I doing here reading this stuff, and why is this so troubling? Why do you have me here reading this? Because it's, you know, it sounds like they've got some pretty good evidence. It sounds like things have happened like they're saying. And then I got to this one display, and it was talking about how this petrified wood was made. And what happens is there's this big event that happens, and the water comes, and it presses these trees down to the bottom of like a lake or something. And the pressure from all this water causes the trees to pick up the calcium in the water, and they get petrified. And so it's through this process of flooding. And then it went on to say that petrified wood is found in every state in the United States and every country in the world. And so I was going, well, wait a minute, that sounds like the flood. You know, something I read in the Bible. So, you know, even though science, and then the Lord just kind of gently spoke to me, yeah, and they don't know anything about dating, you know, carbon dating. And since that time, I found that there was a miner's hat that was found in Australia that it was left in a mine, and it took on the calcium from the deposits, you know, inside there, the tunnel there, and it petrified. It was from the 40s. You could tell by the style. It was from the 1940s, and they tested it, and it was, I don't know, 5 billion years old or something like that. So, you know, they really don't have anything to stand on, but yet we give them this credibility. But we understand that the Word of God was, that the world was formed by the Word of God, not because of science or not because of those evidences, but because we have handled the Word of God and we have lived it and we found it to be true. And that's a much more firm foundation to be on. So he goes on here and he says in verse 4, he says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." Now, first I want to look at Cain's offering. Here's two guys that are bringing an offering to the Lord. One of them is accepted. God said, well done. And the other one, he's just totally rejected. And Cain, the Bible tells us, he got angry over that. I mean, he was furious. And then God confronted him and he said, Cain, why are you angry? He says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But if not, he said, then sin lies at your door. And you should be master over it, but it will master you. And so Cain was rejected. And why? Why was his sacrifice not accepted? You know, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But I think a lot of it probably had to do with his attitude. You know, I'm human enough, you know, just like Cain, that you know, I know what we do. I know the way we think. And the Bible talks a lot about having the proper attitude. And I was thinking about Cain, and there's a movie that was made. It's called Shenandoah. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's about the Civil War. And Jimmy Stewart plays the lead role. He's a this proud patriarch. And he's this guy that he's done everything himself. He's proud. He's not going to get involved in the Civil War. The Civil War is happening all around him, and he's telling his sons, we are not going to get involved. This is our land right here, and we don't want anything to do with it. Well, there's a scene in the movie where he's leading his family in prayer for their food. And before he leads the prayer, he says, well, your mother promised me on her deathbed that I would raise you Christian, and she's a much better person to do that than me, but nevertheless, I promised her that I would do that. And so he begins the prayer, and he says this, and I'm not going to try to do his voice because I just can't. So, but he says, Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. We sowed it, harvested it, and it wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We work dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we are about to eat. Amen. You know, and so here's this guy, and you know, and I picture that's probably what Cain was like. Look, Lord, I've done this with my own hands. Here's my offering. I'm giving it to you. It might have even been the worst of his crops. I don't know exactly, but that's the way I think Cain approached. I think that's the way Cain was approaching the Lord. But we know one thing. We know that he had a tremendous hatred in his heart. There was something about it, and he really hated Abel after Abel's sacrifice was accepted. You know, First John tells us that Cain was of the evil one because he hated his brother. And then John went on and said that we were called to love one another. And he said, if we don't love one another, anyone who hates his brother is not of the Lord, is of the evil one. And so if you're in this place tonight, and you know, and maybe this often happens, I think, in marriages. People get to the point where they just can't stand one another any longer. Something has happened, and you've allowed bitterness to crop up in your life. You've allowed things to happen. You get to the point where you just can't hate. I mean, where you just hate one another. You know, that's a point where you have to really say, wait a minute, where's my relationship with Christ? Because God said if we were walking with him, that we would love one another. I had this brother come to me years ago, and he said, you know, I just don't love my wife anymore. And I said, well, have you received Christ into your life? And he said, well, you know me. I've been coming to church here for, you know, for years. And I said, yeah, but if Jesus said to love our wives and you don't love your wife, what are you doing? Do you really know him? Are you really following him? You know, if we get to this point where we are like Cain, and we need to repent, and we need to turn away from that and become more like Abel. Now, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? Well, first of all, we're told that Abel's sacrifice was in faith. He brought it in good faith. It was a true worship of God. Now, it says in the book of Genesis that Abel brought the firstling of the flock. And I think that's important because the firstling of the flock was testifying of Christ. If you go into the law that was to come later, the Jews were to offer the first animal that came from the that opened the womb. They would offer that up. The firstborn was always offered up of all animals. And the reason that the firstborn was always offered up is because it testified of Jesus Christ, who would be the firstborn of God, the only begotten Son of God who would pay the price for our sins. And so Abel, from the very beginning, had this testimony of the firstling. He brought the very first of the flock. And it says, and he brought, and the fat thereof. So he brought like the best offering. He brought the best thing he could to the Lord. You know, we can't really find any forgiveness of sins apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think Abel understood that. The concept of giving the tithe came about in the Old Testament a little later, but we're told that Abraham offered up tithes also. The concept of offering up was, God, everything, you own everything. You've given me everything I have, and I'm giving back a portion to you. And this was Abel's attitude. Lord, you're my provider. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. And so Abel was just offering up out of his gratitude what God had done. You know, all of our service, whether it's our time or whatever, it needs to be offered up in a form of worship. Lord, you're my provider. Lord, you've given me my life, and I want to give a portion of it back to you. I want to serve you. You know, I am really blessed with the service that we have at the church here. You know, the servants that are out there, hostesses and ushers and Sunday school teachers, security guys, prayer room counselors. You know, we just have a tremendous group of people who have this kind of attitude. And I know that if you're visiting tonight, maybe you were greeted on the way in and you go, wow, these people are a little bit different. A few years ago, I hurt my arm and I didn't have any strength in my arm. And, you know, every time I would shake someone's hand, it just crushed my arm. I couldn't, it took me about 6 months I was that way. But every time I came to church, you know, I found out what great greeters we had, you know, because I'd be in pain all through the service, you know, and time of greeting, you know, I'd shake hands with the elderly ladies, you know, and they'd crush me, and I'd be in weakness. But it was so neat to come and to just see the kind of love that we have, that there's this attitude of worshiping God and serving God that comes out of the body. And, you know, we are sure blessed to have that here. So anyway, let me go on here with Abel. So Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice because it was done by faith. And then it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. See, these first two examples, Abel and Enoch, their biggest concern in life was just pleasing God. Now, Enoch, we're told in the book of Jude that Enoch preached that the Lord comes with 10,000 saints. He was preaching the book of Revelation back before the flood, you know, and saying the Lord's coming with 10,000 saints. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And he was a man who just delighted himself so much in the Lord that the Lord just took him. He was the first person raptured. And Abel was the first martyr, the first one who died for their faith. But then verse 6 says, but without faith is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, when you're walking this life of faith or this walk of faith, don't put your faith in the event that you're praying for. You know, if my hope would have been, hey, when I go visit these friends, you know, they're not going to be getting high anymore, I'd have been disappointed because they had gone back to it. But see, my hope was in Christ. My hope was someday they might come to know the joy that I found in Jesus Christ. And so the real place that we place our faith is not in the event. Maybe your marriage is struggling tonight and you're saying, you know, God, I want you to save my marriage. It's good for you to pray that, and it's good to seek the Lord to pray that. But the important thing is not, Lord, save my marriage. The important thing is, Lord, how do you want me to operate in the midst of this situation? How do you want me to approach it? How can you work through me to help this process? Pray for your wife, pray for your husband, but then pray for yourself and say, Lord, how do you want me to deal? How do you want me to move forward? Because whatever happens, if you get to the end and you hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, isn't that really what it's all about? The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We must first believe that he is, and then we must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so as we seek him diligently, we find what he wants us to do. Verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah was divinely warned of the coming deluge, warned of the flood. Jesus said that in the last days, it would be like the times of Noah, that men would be marrying and giving in marriage, they'd be getting drunk, and they'd be doing all these things, but then that a sudden destruction would be coming. You know, when you think about the times of Noah, there's a couple things that characterize that time. Men lived a long time. And it says in the Bible that men's thoughts were continually wicked from their youth. So here you had these men who were living like 900 years, and their thoughts were continually wicked from the youth. So there was this promulgation of evil, this promulgation of wickedness that was just growing at a phenomenal rate. You know, isn't that kind of like the times we're living in? I mean, we don't live 900 years, thank the Lord for that anymore, the way that we age, but there's this increase in knowledge. That's another thing that Daniel prophesied. Daniel said there would be an increase in knowledge in the last days. And we're seeing knowledge just increased at a phenomenal rate. Daniel also said,